join me in the responsive invocation printed in your order of service. We gather to seek, to find, and to share the promise of honest religion. And so it is a sacred time, this, and a sacred place, this.
A place for questions more profound than answers.
Vulnerability more powerful than strength.
And peace that can pass all understanding.
It is a sacred time, this. Let us begin it together in song.
Good morning. This is Holly, and my name is AZ. We worked this summer on writing for Holly, but also for me to work on our credo statements. I'm sorry? To work on developing our credo statements. Holly went from middle school into high school over the summer, and so we wanted to work on a statement of what she might believe in, what her values were, and how she would use those if she had to confront some difficult situations. We went through some exercises trying to figure out what our priorities would be, what our goals are, and what kind of values we rely on. And at the end of it, she came up with an idea of how she's going to approach the world and the lens that she's going to use to see the world. And I also wanted to make a quick statement. The reason I got involved with this is I am a YRUU advisor, and we are always looking for new advisors, if anyone's interested.
And I understood it as an I believe statement, something to base our decisions on. I chose this responsive reading because I feel like it relates somewhat to my credo statement. I like the idea of roots reaching out and that the world is what you make it. Connections are made slowly. Sometimes they grow underground.
You cannot always tell by looking what is happening.
More than half a tree is spread out in the soil under your feet.
Penetrate quietly as the earthworm that blows no trumpet.
Fight persistently as the creeper that brings down the tree.
Spread like the squash plant that overruns the garden.
Gnaw in the dark and use the sun to make sugar.
Weave real connections, create real nodes, build real houses.
Live a life you can endure, make love that is loving.
Keep tangling and interweaving and taking more in, a thicket and bramble wilderness to the outside, but to us interconnected with rabbit runs and burrows and lairs.
Live as if you like yourself, and it may happen.
Reach out, keep reaching out, keep bringing in.
This is how we are going to live for a long time, not always.
For every gardener knows that after the digging, after the planting, after the long season of tending and growth, the harvest comes.
It's lovely. It took me back to the movie The Wizard of Oz that first introduced that song. And part of the point of the movie was that everything we need is really where we are, if only we knew how to look at it right, which is pretty close to the summary of the sermon this morning. So we can all leave now. The other thing that it reminded me of was a story that came out Wednesday, and many of you may not have heard of this because I think probably the percentage of you who read Forbes is small, but Forbes came out with an article this past Wednesday, the 15th, that was a study in these scary economic times of the 10 best and worst cities in the country to be living in for the next 5 years. And what they meant by that was the cities where your money will go the farthest and the cities where the job prospects are the best for the next 5 years. The worst city that they rated was Los Angeles. It's not a big surprise. But of the 10 best cities to live in the United States for the next 5 years, the number one city was Austin, Texas. Right? 4 of the top 10 were in Texas. San Antonio was number 2, Houston was 4th, and Dallas was 7th. For housing prices, for the energy business, for the high-tech industry, for all the other things that seem stable here. So this may be closer to the land of Oz than you had ever imagined. And the Texas football team is even doing fairly well. My alma mater's Michigan's isn't. But now, to be more serious, in the center of our service, in the center of our lives, we take time for centering, for finding our own centers and dwelling in them through lighting candles, through music, prayer, and silence. We use these first moments for lighting candles of memory and hope, or just sitting quietly, remembering who you are and why you are here. Please join me in a spirit of prayer. Let us trust in the Holy Spirit, that Holy Spirit within us that implores us to seek life, truth, and wholeness. Let us trust that Spirit. When voices around us or within us say to do something wrong because everybody's doing it and we can get away with it, let us answer that we cannot get away with it because the angels of our better nature are watching and because we know better. When we are in a moral dilemma and are urged to take the path of least resistance, let us remember that in the moral world and in the world of character, resistance builds strength. When tempted to cheat on life or on those we love, let us remember that you can't score points by cheating in love or in life, because there is a spirit within us that knows better, and it may not give our soul back to us until we make it right. And all of this is good news. The good news that we are more decent, more loving, and more just than we often want to believe. The saving truth is that we are being watched by something we can trust, and that something is the person we are meant to become. It is inviting us into a larger life, a more healing truth, and a better world. That invitation is our salvation. Let us take it. Amen. This morning I'd like to talk about the meaning of life, honest religion, God, Jesus, the Bible, salvation, the army, amoeba, the Holy Spirit, the Tao Te Ching, the Marine Corps, and playing hide and seek. I'll try to be brief. Doing a series of sermons this fall on the three most significant Unitarian thinkers and preachers of the past 200 years, just about all of whom lived 150 years or more ago. But I think almost everyone here will feel a deep kinship with them, whether you care about Unitarians or not. Mostly today, I want to talk about Ralph Waldo Emerson, easily the best known of the people we claim, rightly or wrongly, as Unitarian. You can make your mind up as we go along here. He spoke to the general audience of inquiring liberal minds who wanted to know. They wanted to know how to think about Jesus, God, the Bible, religion, and salvation in the 19th century. He also has a connection to this church. In 1892, the first incarnation of this church was founded by a student of Emerson's. And when the church reformed in the 1950s, Reverend Wheelock's granddaughter, Emily Howson, was a member and donated the seed money to let us build our social hall, which is named after her. Now, on Emerson, I think that we need to see this complicated man against the even more complicated background of his times, because these were times that shaped the world that we're mostly still living in and changed the world that had come before it. When the 7-member graduating class of Harvard Divinity School invited Emerson to speak to them in 1838, Thomas Jefferson and John Adams, two of our country's founding fathers, had been dead for 12 years. They both died on the 4th of July, 1826, exactly 50 years after they had signed our Declaration of Independence. The scientific revolution was underway and was already dismantling a worldview that Christians had held for about 1,800 years. Many people, especially at the beginning of the 19th century, not as much by Emerson's time, still believed that the world was only 6,000 years old, created by God in 6 days, and that, as Thomas Jefferson had also believed, no species had ever become extinct. That's how much the world has changed in those 200 years. But it started falling apart as soon as the 19th century began. By 1803, the year Emerson was born, a brilliant French paleontologist named Cuvier had assembled the skeletons of 23 extinct species of animals. That collection toured all over Europe, and it toured through the United States with P.T. Barnum's circus. Just looking at the skeletons of 23 animals that hadn't existed in memory was looking at a worldview no one even knew how to imagine. I remember a very poignant saying from around the time, late 1830s, 1840s, around the time of Emerson's address, when yet one more skeleton of an extinct animal was unearthed, and the crowd standing around it included a minister who looked at this and knew this was some kind of an extinct animal. And what he said was, "But why would God see fit to destroy what he once saw fit to create? And if them, why not us?" Powerful changes were happening at this time. Two geologists at the time were leading the fight. The first half of the 19th century was about geology. The last half was about biology. The two geologists were showing that the world was much, much older than 6,000 years. Millions and millions of years, they said. Now we've expanded it to billions of years. The most influential of these geologists, Charles Lyell, had just published his first volume 8 years before Emerson's address, and among the many who read it and had their worldview forever changed by it was a young naturalist named Charles Darwin. Darwin had the second volume shipped to him while he was on his voyage aboard the ship the Beagle, where he made his detailed observations on the Galapagos Island that led to the publication of his book, Origin of the Species, 21 years after Emerson's address. This was the broader stage on which Emerson spoke on that hot July day. What were we to make of religion now, or of Jesus, or God, or of all the stories and miracle stories in the Bible? Where were we to stand? Where was the new truth that could set us free and make us come more alive? These were Emerson's questions. They're still our questions, 170 years after that address. The Unitarians of the 1830s, including William Ellery Channing, who I talked about last month, still believed in a supernatural world and a supernatural religion. They believed in a supernatural God, the literalness of biblical miracles, the literal resurrection of Jesus, and the literal afterlife for humans. This was less and less true of religious liberals as the century went on, and it wasn't at all true for Emerson. He didn't believe a bit of it. Emerson interpreted every bit of this psychologically. That's what made him so very modern. He saw religion as the development of our innate sense of the good, the true, the just, and the beautiful. And he said that these senses were like a divine presence within us. Or, to turn it around, that we were all a part of God. Now, this sounds a lot like, and is a lot like, the Hindu notion that our individual soul, or Atman, is part of the universal powers of creation, Brahman. And a few years later, if you asked Emerson what his favorite religious scripture was, he would have said it was the Bhagavad Gita, which was also the favorite religious scripture of his young friend, Henry David Thoreau. The world was really changing. The way Emerson saw it, salvation would mean getting in touch with these deep sensitivities we have, this sort of divine presence within us, and then living out of that center, living lives of truth and justice and compassion. Heaven and hell are here and now for Emerson, not elsewhere and later. While his attacks, both in the Divinity School address and in his later writings, while his attacks were against Christianity, their arguments work against every Western religion. The capacity for a noble, even a holy life, he believed, is born within us. It's part of human nature, not something put in from elsewhere and outside. And the proof of this is the fact that we know the difference between good and evil. We know the difference between kindness and cruelty. We know the difference between truth and pretense, even at a very young age, even before we've had a Sunday school lesson. And at our best, we are drawn to the better options. This shows the presence within us of what some theologians want to call God. Emerson put it this way. See how radical this sounds. The notion of God is the individual's own soul carried out to perfection. The highest revelation is that God is in every one of us. With those statements, you've moved beyond every organized religion. That was 170 years ago. Emerson was inspired by a German writer who had written 39 years before that. So these ideas had been around for a while, more than two centuries. But if all this is true, then what do you do with all the props of your inherited religion? What do you do with figures like Jesus or Muhammad or Allah? What do you do with books like the Bible or the Koran? For Emerson, when they show us insights that help us come more alive, then they're useful and probably even true for us right then. But not because Jesus or a Holy Scripture said so. Only because these figures or books happened, in this case, to say something that also seems to be true. Now that's a revolution. You've turned religion around 180 degrees with that. It's like saying, and here's something we all say, it's like saying that science books are only correct if what they say also happens to be true. But it's not true just because a science book says it. The books can be wrong. So can prophets. So can Holy Scriptures. And the way we check it out is by comparing it with the real world, with our own mind and in our own heart. And then in intellectual terms, in modern terms, we could say that what Emerson did was translate theology into a kind of depth psychology. But I think that's where it's always belonged. And when you read the best theologians going back to the very early centuries, it all sounds a lot like depth psychology. Religion is about becoming all that we can be. That's always been about becoming all that we can be. That's why it's always irritated me that some advertising agency stole that for the Army slogan. People like Jesus are examples of all that we can be. They're examples of what we can become. They're examples of our deepest human nature, not exceptions to it. And there's a revolution. Emerson said that Jesus was true to what is in you and me, and that if we are compassionate and just, then to that extent, we are God. You know, there are a lot of centuries in Western history when that would get you burned at the stake. These are radical things, even in 1838. The gods, then, are our best traits writ large. We are the projector. They are the screen. These were the sorts of things Emerson said in that commencement address to the students, faculty, and many guest ministers of Harvard Divinity School when he was just 35 years old. He was attacked viciously for his remarks, especially by the Unitarians. The Unitarian paper, which was called the Christian Examiner, said that Emerson's Divinity School address contained neither good divinity nor good sense. And a man named Andrews Norton, who was regarded as the most liberal Unitarian scholar alive at the time, said Emerson's beliefs threatened civilization itself. His address made him an outsider to the Unitarians. They denounced him, and they closed ranks against him. It also set off a firestorm that lasted for decades. It was almost 30 years before he was invited to speak at Harvard again. Now, he was ordained, and he served as a Unitarian minister for about 3 years. But it didn't agree with him, and he resigned from it. After that, he liked to say things like, "Unitarianism is corpse cold." It's one of his favorite sayings. He was a scathing critic of all the organized religion of his time. For instance, he said, "I think no one can go with his thoughts about him into one of our churches without feeling that whatever hold the public worship had on people is gone or going." He puzzled over people who went to church, and he said, "It's already beginning to indicate character and religion to withdraw from religious meetings. I have heard a devout person who prized the Sabbath say in bitterness of heart, 'On Sundays it seems wicked to go to church.'" Now, in fact, that person was him. One of his biographers found that something he wrote to his wife in a journal. Emerson's vision carried him far beyond the boundaries not only of Christianity, but of theism and of all religions, at least all Western religions. He had faith that we had a divine impulse within us that we could trust. He saw all gods and religions as projections of our own sense of being part of something larger than ourselves. Not all teachings of religions or about gods are good, of course. Some are foolish, some are evil. But he trusted that we could generally tell the difference, and tell the difference very quickly. Take some examples. You can think of some of the commands in the Bible, for example, and you can read dozens of these. Commands that disobedient teenagers or women who were not virgins when they were married should be stoned to death. It's in the Bible. It's wrong. You may have seen the YouTube videos, as I saw, of women being stoned to death by Muslim clerics within the last year or two. Or read about fundamentalist cults in our country today where disobedient children are beaten to death. John Krakauer, the author of the book and the movie Into the Wild, also the book Into Thin Air, also wrote a powerful expose of fundamentalist Mormons called Under the Banner of Heaven, a story of violent faith. I did a sermon on this here 3 or 4 years ago. In that book, he recounted the story of a Mormon father who murdered his daughter because she was disobedient. That father later died in a Mexican prison for other violent crimes he believed God commanded him to commit. I happen to know one of that man's daughters, a sister of the woman that he murdered for disobedience. She lives in Austin. These things aren't distant. They're right here. They're not in the Wizard of Oz. They're right here in Kansas. All of these punitive, violent teachings, Emerson believed, are evil. And I agree with him. There is nothing about any real God in any of them. And the most important point is that we can all see this. We all know when we hear these stories that something wrong and something evil happened. We know this from something that's in us. When we're being honest with ourselves, we can and should trust our heads and hearts more than we trust violent and vicious teachings by theologians, preachers, churches, or holy scriptures. All of this means, because you've turned religion around completely with this, and I think you've turned it around the way it needs to be turned around. It all means that the role of churches and preachers and Bibles and so forth is to offer us insights, stories, and teachings that might help us become more alive and whole. And the churches and the Bibles and the preachers are to be judged by how well they do that. If they don't, we need to keep looking for a church and a minister or a book who can meet our own deepest needs, which may not be quite the same as the deepest needs of the person 5 feet away from us. You have to take the best urgings of your own head and heart seriously, what Abraham Lincoln called the angels of our better nature. Then you have to find people, places, and experiences that take you seriously, where you don't have to check your head or your heart at the door. But don't think that the real authority lies with a church, a priest, a Bible, or a God. All those, including the gods, are human creations. That's a revolution in religious thought. It's also very, very honest. The best of them are good, but they're good, the gods, the churches, the religions, they're good in the same way that the best philosophies, psychologies, or literature are good. The fundamental revelation for Emerson was that we already have that spirit, a spirit that even transcends God. We have it within us, and we need to live out of that. This was what was called the Transcendentalist Revolt by the Unitarians. Whether or not Emerson can be seen as a Unitarian, and the leading Unitarians of his time denied that he could be, he was definitely a religious liberal, and he was a courageous preacher of honest religion. But honest religion is a style, not a position. When it becomes a position, when it becomes a belief, a creed, an orthodoxy, then we need to hold lightly to it, because it will soon go out of date. Yesterday's beliefs and other people's creeds may not do it. Secondhand religion isn't likely to lead us to a firsthand life. The spirit that honestly seeks truth cannot be fenced in. Time makes ancient good uncouth, as the poet says. Not just out of date, but uncouth. The movement that Emerson started was called Transcendentalism. And for the Transcendentalists, time had made many of the ancient teachings about Jesus, God, and the Bible uncouth. uncouth because they no longer led reasonable and informed minds to truth that helped them come alive, no longer led them to truth that could heal them or their world and help make them more authentic and whole. What a powerful word to use at the commencement of seven students from Harvard Divinity School. When we look back to people like Ralph Waldo Emerson, it's not too important to focus on their beliefs, because those may be out of date by now. If not, they will be in another 50 or 100 years. But it is important to look back to that spirit that drove them beyond the comfort zone of those around them, because something powerful is going on there. St. Paul once said that the letter kills, but the spirit gives life. I've loved that line. And this is the kind of thing that I think he meant by it. The spirit always moves on beyond creeds and orthodoxies, beyond the beliefs of any person or any time or place. Now, this life-giving spirit can be called many things, and it has been called many things. One name for it is the spirit of life. Another, one I like a lot, is the spirit of heresy. People engaging in honest religion were, are, and always will be heretics. Now, don't get queasy. That's a good thing. And it's a good thing because heresy just comes from a Greek verb that means to choose. It doesn't come from a word that means to be damned forever. It doesn't come from a word that means to be wrong. It simply comes from a word that means to choose. Heretics are those who choose when some small orthodoxy declares the choice is closed because they, only they, happen to have found the truth. You have to think that would be amazingly lucky for them. But it's unlikely. So another name for this spirit, the spirit of honest religion, the spirit of heresy, is the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that may never be fenced in. It's the Holy Spirit that is larger than all creeds, all gods, and all religions. Emerson believed it is within us all, and I think he was right. It's that sense of being really alive that we've all felt. It drives us to seek more life and to shun things that don't give us life, and we can trust it. As Emerson saw and said, it's bigger than all of our religions and all of our gods. Now you can see this spirit, this is empirical now. Now I'm moving into science. You can see this spirit, this energy, at every level of life. It's what makes plants turn toward the sun. It's what makes kittens, puppies, and children run toward things that welcome them and run away from things that frighten them. I once saw an amoeba through a microscope, and even it was moving into the open places, moving toward food, and moving away from impurities or negative things in its environment. That's the same spirit of life that we call the Holy Spirit, operating even in puppies, plants, and amoeba. There's a famous passage from the ancient Chinese classic, the Tao Te Ching, that says it this way. The Tao is like a well. It's used but never used up. It's like the eternal void filled with infinite possibilities. It is hidden but always present. I don't know who gave birth to it. It is older than God. And the reason that it's older than God is because it's part of life and it's part of us. It's the energy that helps us come more alive. We want to be a part of that Tao, that way, to let it help us get around impurities and obstacles in our lives. And what Emerson was saying, and so many have said before and since then, is that in our Western religions, where time has indeed made much of their ancient good uncouth. Many of the obstacles today for spiritual people are the very creeds and orthodoxies which theologians, priests, and churches have frozen into little outdated idols. And the Holy Spirit hates those linguistic idols. So it keeps bringing us these heretics, these prophets of honest religion, who will let the questions more profound than answers challenge and shatter those answers when they can no longer help us come alive. Ralph Waldo Emerson was one of the servants of those questions more profound than answers, a servant of that spirit of life. I used the Army's slogan earlier about being all that you can be. So I want to use the slogan from another branch of the service to close so they won't feel slighted. And that's to say that this ancient and Holy Spirit is like a Marine Corps recruiter. It's looking for a few good men and women, or a lot of them. It's looking for us. And this is a kind of hide and seek where the best part of the game is definitely being found.